Isaac and Rebekah, which is who we're going to talk about today, would tell you that their twin boys were as different as night and day. Esau was tough. He loved the outdoors. He loved to hunt and work with his hands. He was big. He was strong. He was hairy. On the other hand, Jacob was not. He was smooth-skinned. He preferred to just kind of hang around the house. Jacob and Esau were brothers whose families would become great nations. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom, and of course Jacob's family became the nation of Israel. We're going to start in Genesis 25 this morning, and that's where we're going to learn how it all began. Of course, like this with more stories in God's Word, there's more here than meets the eye. We see God at work, and that's what we'll talk about today. God at work in the personalities of Jacob and Esau. I want to start in chapter 25 and verse 21. We're going to go all the way to verse 34. So kind of starting with a lengthy passage this morning. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. There's a few things we can take away from this passage today, and that's what we'll talk about. The first thing we learn is that our problems should be taken to God. Isaac and Rebekah said they were childless. They had some trouble conceiving. Like any family of their day, a marriage was expected to produce children. That's marriage, then you have kids. That was the order of things. Furthermore, a woman who didn't give her husband a child was seen by society as a failure. So they became concerned. God, of course, had promised that he would bless the descendants of Abraham, but of course, if Isaac and Rebekah didn't have children, there weren't going to be any descendants, were there? They were worried that God's promise might die with them. So what did they do? We know that in their concern, Isaac and Rebekah turned and went to the Lord. They took their problem to God, and they trusted that he would be faithful in his promise. So then what happens? During her pregnancy, Rebekah notices that something's amiss. Something's just not quite right. There appeared to be a struggle in her womb. And again, she was concerned. She was uncomfortable. She was anxious. And again, in that anxiousness, what does she do? Rebekah turned to the Lord. God answered and told her this struggle was not because something was wrong, but merely because there were two nations in her womb. There was a rivalry there that would continue through the remainder of time. You see, Isaac and Rebekah knew where to turn with the problems of their life. They believed God would hear and would answer their concerns. What about us today? We face problems today, don't we? I don't have to tell you there's problems today. There's financial burdens, health issues, just getting older, relationships, family tensions, feelings of failure or inadequacy, feeling unnoticed or unloved. I could go on and on, but some of us have got to go to work tomorrow. We couldn't have enough time to name all the problems of life. Maybe we struggle with forgiveness. Maybe we struggle with reconciliation. But whatever the problem is that we face, where do we turn? Where are we turning for help? Some folks turn to substances, legal and illegal, good or not good. Some people trust the supernatural. They ask the stars and they look at a crystal ball and they try to figure out what life's got in store for them. Some people seek out doctors or clinics. The newest self-help book, the New York Times bestseller, that's always a popular choice. A new relationship. All of these things. But what's missing from that list? What is not on that list that we should turn to? So of course, it's the Lord. Some of these solutions are fine. If we're sick, I'd advise you to go see that doctor. Please do. He's probably going to help you get well. They've got a lot of cures for a lot of things. But what I mean is the first place we should go is to God. For anything, no matter how small or how large the problem, the first place we need to turn to is God. But do we do that? Do we go to God first? Or do we let God be the last resort? Some folks will say, well, you know, I tried that. I tried going to God. I tried turning over my problems to God. But nothing happened. My problem didn't just get solved. It just didn't happen. Well, sometimes I can see how it would seem that way. I get where you're coming from. But we have to notice several things. And the first is that God's timing isn't like ours. We turn to God for help. We must, with patience, trust not only His ability to do what He has promised, but also His timing, the schedule that He has, the plan that He has. We have to turn ourselves over to Him and surrender to that timing. I'd like to think that Isaac and Rebekah might have learned patience from Abraham and Sarah, when you think about it a little bit. Abraham and Sarah took their problem to God, but what happened? They didn't like what they got. They didn't appreciate His response. So what did they do? They intervened, and Abraham had a son with his handmaid. That was an impatient intervention that caused some serious problems. We have to be patient. We have to resist the temptation to give up. We have to trust the timing that God has in our lives. Second thing we can take away is that God's purpose may be different than ours. What I mean by that is, what is our purpose when we have a problem? Whether we go to someone else, whether we go to God like we should, what is our end goal? What is our purpose with that problem? It's to get rid of it, isn't it? We want to immediately eliminate any pain or any anxiety that comes up in our lives. Simply put, we've got a problem and we want God to make it go away. It's not the way it works, is it? Not the way it works at all. God is much less concerned with our comfort and more concerned with our character. There are times when God's timing may not work out immediately because He wants us to build that character. He wants us to improve it. Peter tells us in our problems, God is refining us, remolding us, and remaking us like gold in the refiner's fire. The Hebrews writer tells us in chapter 12 and verse 7 to endure hardship as discipline. He says, God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? We also have to remember what we're told in James chapter 1 and verse 2. It says there, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Brings me to the next question, and that question is, can we see God in our problems? Are we open? Are we sensitive to the lessons that God wants us to learn? We also see that God's perspective is different from ours, isn't it? There are some things that we would call a tragedy when instead God may use those as a blessing. It's going to happen. Tough times will come to our lives. Isaac and Rebecca remind us that we have to turn to the Lord in those times. We also learned this morning that God is always in control, isn't He? Somebody said control is an illusion. You never really have it. I can agree with that, except for God. God is always in control. I want to look again at Genesis 25. This time I want to look in verse 23. It says to her, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Look at what God's saying here. These kids aren't even born yet, and God is already telling their mother what their lives are going to be like. Even before they were born, God has already seen their destiny. God has already determined that Jacob would be the one that he would work through to fulfill his promise to Abraham. How does God know this? There's two views on that in the world today. One's wrong, one's right. I'm going to give you the wrong one first. There's your spoiler alert. The first view says, God created the world. He set it up to work in a certain way. And then pushed the button and off he went. He has a hands-off attitude. The view says, God created the world. He set the laws of nature in motion. And that's it. Now it's running. He's going to let things run their course and just see what happens. It's a very popular view. But those of us that read our Bibles know that it's, again, not the right view. The second view, the correct view, it sees God intervening. It sees Him determining. It sees Him leading. And it sees Him controlling. God's not detached in any form, any fashion, or any manner. God is involved. He is directing the course of history. We've got several verses in our Bibles that illustrate that. The first in Daniel 4:35. It says, "He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" In Proverbs 16 and verse 9, He says, "In their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." Again in Proverbs, this time in chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Finally, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, it says, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." These verses have a lot of different points that are valid for us today. The first being that prayer is a lot more than when you wish upon a star. Our prayers touch the heart of God. Our prayers touch the heart of God who rules the universe, who rules over everything. Prayer makes a difference simply because of who we are praying to. We are praying to the Creator, the Provider, the Sustainer, the Controller of each and everything. It also means that circumstances are not out of control. The same God who brought the world into existence from nothingness surely has the power to change the circumstances in our lives, doesn't He? He does. We know He does. Yet we have difficulty trusting Him to do so. It also means that the promises of God are not what you'd find in a fortune cookie. It's not some generic statement that you can apply to any portion of your lives. They're not random sayings. They are the promises of the Almighty God who has the power, who has the resources to deliver on that which He has promised. And we know He never lies. We know that if the change we desire doesn't come, it's not because God is unwilling, it's not because God is unable, but instead, it's because something different is on the way. Something better is on the way. We make a terrible mistake when we fail to see that God has our best interests at heart and that He's working for all things, again, all things, out to our good and benefit. In 2 Corinthians 12, we see Paul suffering with the thorn, if you recall. He prayed that it be removed, but it was not, was it? Maybe he didn't understand when God said, "My grace was sufficient." But what happened? He then writes to the church at Corinth there in verse 10 saying, "That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He's saying, if this is God's grace, if this is God's power at work in me today, then give me some more thorns. Because I am made strong in that weakness. We must never doubt that God is still very much in control of this world and everything in it, regardless of a number of other things, regardless of who sits in the White House, regardless of the state of our economy, regardless of whether or not our lawmakers are actually lawmaking. He is in control of our own personal world and every single thing that resides in it. In the long run, He's busy working these things out for the good of all of His children. We also learn that trusting God begins just like a lot of things begin, and that is with a small step. Trusting God begins with small decisions, everyday decisions, things you don't even give a second thought to. Our passage tells us that little things can be significant in our daily lives. You know, I'm a history buff. We've had 44 presidents by my count. Four of them had their terms in office ended by assassination. The largest of those bullets was still only about that big. I might be a little off, but it's not very big at all. That small thing, small but fatal bullet, ended the leadership of four men: Lincoln, Kennedy, Garfield, and McKinley. But little things are good too. Little things aren't just bad. A simple thing such as a kite and a key brought what? Electricity. Living in Arkansas in the summer, I like electricity. I'm very glad we have electricity. Germs and viruses, little bitty things. You can't even see them with the naked eye. You've got to have a microscope. But they've changed the history of the world, haven't they? Plagues have gone corner to corner of the earth. They've eradicated entire populations. But what else has happened? People that are a lot smarter than me have played microbiological warfare, and they've eliminated those things in the 1800s, in the 1700s, even in the early 1900s that plagued this earth, are not even a problem now. Little things matter. Solomon said, "Little foxes spoil the wine," didn't he? In our passage in Genesis, we see a seemingly minor incident take on major proportions. We see that when Esau sells his birthright for nothing more than a bowl of soup. A birthright in this day and age meant a lot of things. It meant that Esau would receive double the inheritance of any of the rest of the children. It meant that he would be the leader of the family. It meant that he would be the one whom the promises of God would pass. But what happened? Esau chose poorly, didn't he? He chose to live for the moment. He chose to swear that birthright to Jacob. Again, giving up all of this for a bowl of lentil stew. It doesn't even sound appealing. Certainly he wasn't thinking clearly. Surely he didn't understand the value of what he had. We look at this narrative and what do? We just shake our heads at the silliness of it all, at the short-sightedness of it all. But before you shake it too much, haven't we done the same thing today? Aren't we short-sighted in our lives today? Do we do things like choosing the applause of our friends over the approval of the Lord? Choosing what is easy over what is right? We indulge our appetite for more stuff. We ignore the command to love not the world and the things of the world. We choose to hoard what we have in fear rather to generously give to those in need. Some folks today will choose to say no when we offer the invitation in a few minutes. We think back to Esau, I think we could easily say that Esau chose between living for the moment and living for eternity. That choice wasn't just Esau's. You've got that choice today. Everyone has that choice today. Every day we have to make the choice between temporary pleasures, pleasures of this earth, and eternity with God. Paul gives us a reminder in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that reminder should ring in our ears every step of our day. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." If we kept going in the book of Genesis, if we kept turning the pages and reading the stories, we would see that God is at work in every one of their lives. And that gives us to an important decision we have to make today and every day. And that's simply, who do we trust? God is at work today, tomorrow, in our lives every day. He's giving each of us another opportunity this morning to respond to His grace. He's using this lesson, this time today, to call us to faith and obedience. Maybe you're here today and need to become His child by faith, by repentance, by baptism. Maybe you need to bring sins and problems to Him instead of just trying to solve them on your own. Maybe we just need to appreciate His presence and His providence in our lives today. The decision you make today will have eternal consequences. It always does. You have to understand that. God is at work in your heart right now. How will you respond this morning as we stand and as we sing?